as I was saying, it's a difficult message to give because I'm still so much in the beginning stages of learning. But if you'll bear with me, we'll try and learn together. Let's pray. Lord, this is a difficult topic because most of us fail miserably in it. But Lord, I ask that you would speak to our hearts today through your blessed Holy Spirit. God, I ask that you'd make me a suit of working clothes for the Holy Spirit to wear. And Father, open our hearts. Humanly speaking, we don't want to hear these things, Lord. But, oh, Father, would you just open our hearts? Because this message is so important because it's your word, Father. And, Lord, I rest on the fact that you have promised that your word will not return void. So I ask you to take the word of God and suit it to each one of our particular needs where we are in our spiritual pilgrimage today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Favorite question that we often ask children is, what do you want to be when you grow up? Now, Sally Repass's little boy, for years, has wanted to be the garbage man. His highest aspiration in life was to be a garbage collector. And his great joy was helping take the garbage cans out to the curb on those particular mornings. But imagine if we could switch that question around and we could climb up into the Lord's lap and we could say, Lord, what do you want me to be when I grow up? His answer would be the same for all of us. He would say, I want you to be different from all the rest of the world. I want you to be a servant. Have you ever heard anybody say, I want to be a servant when I grow up? Or when you ask somebody, what are you going to do when you get out of college? Or what is your professional goal? What if they answered, I want to be a servant? We would think that they had really lost their marbles. In the contemporary world, the word servant has a very lowly connotation. But it wasn't so when Jesus used it. In fact, he elevated it, equating it with greatness and with being first. It was a revolutionary concept when he propounded it back then, and it still is a revolutionary concept today. Most of us would have no objection to being masters. We kind of like that idea pretty good. But being a servant holds little attraction. A friend of mine used to say, it's highly overrated as entertainment. It's interesting to note that the terms servant, serving, and serve are mentioned 1,300 times in the Bible. And that does not include the times when the word minister is used, which is the same word as serve or servant. And in contrast to that, the word leader is only used 6 times. Turn with me, if you want to Mark 10, 45. Excuse me, we'll start with 42. The background of this story here is when Jesus had just told the disciples what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, that he would be crucified. And interestingly enough, in this context, James and John pulled him aside and said, Lord, would you let us have the honor positions of sitting on your right and left side? He had just told them the agony he was going to go through. And all they could think about was, Lord, would you give us a place of position? It's Mark 10, 42 to 45. So James and John had just had this conversation with him, and the other disciples were very incensed to think that James and John would say this, not because they were sympathetic to what the Lord was going through, but because, after all, why were James and John any better than they were? If anybody was going to have the seat of honor, they should have it. This is what Jesus says to them, starting with verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said, as you know, the kings and great men of the earth lord it over the people, but among you it is to be different. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be greatest of all must be the slave of all. For even I, the Messiah, am not here to be served, but to help others and to give my life as a ransom for many. Well, this certainly shows the contrast between the world's idea of leadership and Christ's idea of leadership. Can you imagine what a great and unwelcome shock it was to these disciples to learn that instead of having the position of honor at his right hand and his left hand, that what he was saying to them is, you've got it all wrong, boys. What I want you to be is a servant. And that the first place in leadership can only be gained by becoming everybody's slave. And that greatness comes only by way of servanthood. Now, when you talk about being the servant of the Lord, it has a nice romantic ring to it, doesn't it? That sounds very grandiose and very lovely. But when you talk about being everybody's slave, it loses some of that romantic ring and the glow begins to go. And I think when we talk about being a servant, what we think about is things like scrubbing toilets, washing out the garbage can, doing all those things that we all hate to do. That's being a servant. We'd all love to have somebody else do that for us. Now, it's easy when we talk about serving God to be very ethereal and grandiose, and it just sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I want to serve the Lord. Just has a wonderful little ring to it. But it's very nonspecific, and when we bring our thoughts back to reality, we're going to have to realize and settle it once for all, there's only one way to serve God. Unfortunately, or fortunately, that's by serving people. There's no way that we can serve God apart from serving people. In Matthew 25, we won't look it up, but starting with verse 34 is that portion of Scripture that tells us about, when you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. I have a little poem that we usually read at Christmas at our house, the story of the Christmas gift, and it brings this truth out so beautifully. It happened one day at the year's white end. Two neighbors called on an old-time friend, and they found his shop, so meager and mean, made gay with 1,000 boughs of green. And Conrad was sitting with face ashine when he suddenly stopped as he stitched a twine, and he said, "Old friends, at dawn today, when the cock was crowing the night away, the Lord appeared in a dream to me. And he said, I'm coming your gift to be. So I've been busy with feet astir, strewing my shop with branches of fir. The table is spread, the kettle is shined, and over the rafters the holly is twined. And now I will wait for my Lord to appear and listen closely so that I will hear his step as he nears my humble place. And I open the door and look in his face." So his friends went home and left Conrad alone, for this was the happiest day he had known. For long since his family had passed away, and Conrad had spent many a sad Christmas day. But he knew, with the Lord as his Christmas guest, that Christmas, this Christmas, would be the dearest and best. He listened with only joy in his heart, and with every sound he would rise with a start and look for the Lord to be standing there in answer to his earnest prayer. So he ran to the window after hearing a sound, but all that he saw on the snow-covered ground was a shabby old beggar whose shoes were torn and all of his clothes were ragged and worn. So Conrad was touched, and he went to the door and he said, "Your feet must be frozen and sore. I have some shoes in my shop for you and a coat that will keep you warmer too." So with grateful heart, the man went away. But as Conrad noticed the time of day, he wondered what made the dear Lord so late and how much longer he'd have to wait. When he heard a knock and he ran to the door, but it was only a stranger once more, a bent old crone with a shawl of black, a bundle of faggots piled on her back. She asked only for a place to rest, but that was reserved for Conrad's great guest. But her voice seemed to plead, "Don't send me away. Let me rest a while on Christmas Day." So Conrad brewed her a steaming cup and told her to sit at the table and sup. But after she left, he was filled with dismay, for he saw that the hours were passing away, and the Lord had not come as he said he would. Conrad felt sure he had misunderstood, when out of the stillness he heard a cry, "Please help me and tell me, where am I?" So once again he opened his friendly door and stood disappointed as twice before. It was only a child who had wandered away and was lost from her family on Christmas Day. Again, Conrad's heart was heavy and sad, but he knew that he should make this little child glad, so he called her in and wiped her tears and quieted all her childish fears. And then he led her back to her home once more. But as he entered his own darkened door, he knew that the Lord was not coming today, for the hours of Christmas had passed away. I'd like to get through this without crying one time. I'm a real teary deary, and I decided a long time ago I either had to be willing to cry while I spoke or not speak. And I couldn't do that, so. So So he went to his room and he knelt down to pray and he said, "Dear Lord, why did you delay? What kept you from coming to call on me? For I wanted so much your face to see." When soft in the silence, a voice he heard, "Lift up your head, for I kept my word." Three times my shadow crossed your floor. Three times I came to your lonely door. I didn't intend to do this. I usually make it further along in the message before I do this. I was the beggar with bruised cold feet. I was the woman you gave to eat. And I was the child on the lonely street. I wish I was one of those people who could cry softly and quietly and not, but you know, my voice goes all haywire. And it's called the Christmas Gift, Story of the Christmas Gift. No, I don't. I know it's in several little books that come out around Christmas time, but, well, I think I've got my composure enough now so that we can go on. By way of definition, let's say that serving involves whatever will help people to grow, to live, and to solve problems. Serving is whatever will help people to grow, to live, and to solve problems. G. Campbell Morgan, a very famous minister of, I think, in the 1800s, said it this way. He said, "It's the unofficial, untabulated, little loving kindnesses of life." Isn't that good? Serving is the unofficial, untabulated, little loving kindnesses of life. That's what serving is. Isaiah 32:2 gives us a picture of a servant. It says, "And each one of them shall be like a hiding place from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land to those who turn to them." That's being a servant. Ruth Calkins gave a good old illustration of what it means to be a servant according to our definition that we just gave. Whenever our hands touch, we leave fingerprints on walls, furniture, doorknobs, dishes, books. There's no escape. As we touch, we leave our identity. Oh God, wherever I go today, help me to leave heartprints. Heartprints of compassion, of understanding, and of love. Heartprints of kindness and genuine concern. May my heart touch a lonely neighbor, or a runaway daughter, or an anxious mother, or perhaps an aged grandfather. Lord, send me out today to leave heartprints. And if someone should say, "I felt your touch," may that one sense your love touching through me. That's being a servant. Another person wrote, "Every person we meet is clay to us and will bear our mark forever. We dare not be destructive sculptors." That saying is, we leave a mark on everybody whose life we touch. Are we leaving ugly scars, or are we leaving beauty marks of loving care upon those lives? That's being a servant. Every talent, every gift that we've been given to us, that has been given to us, has been given to us for the purpose of serving others. He has made us stewards of the talents and gifts that he's given us in order that we might serve with them. 1 Peter 4:10 in the Philippians says it so well. It says, "Serve one another with the particular gifts that God has given each of you as faithful dispensers of the magnificently varied grace of God." Isn't that good? The things that God gives us to serve with are making us faithful dispensers of the magnificently varied grace of God. Now, the service of which God speaks is costly. Every time we serve, we have to divest ourselves of some of ourselves. So it's costly. But it's also very profitable to our soul. Again, Ruth Calkins said, "Early this morning, Lord, I read your solemn words. If anybody wants to follow me, follow in my footsteps, he must give up all right to himself. All this long day, I've been thinking and pondering and reflecting. Lord, you make it incredibly difficult." Yes, my child, and incredibly rewarding. You know, we sometimes hear about fields of service that are overcrowded, like don't become a teacher now, there's too many teachers, or don't become a secretary, there's too many secretaries, or too many nurses. But this is a field that is always understaffed. No matter how low the employment situation is, there's always a job for a servant of the Lord. You'll never stand in an unemployment line if you want to serve the Lord. It's a field with very little competition. If you want to get into a field with little competition, this is the one. There's always a shortage of servants. There's two key verses I want us to center our thoughts on during this time. First one is Philippians 2:5, which says, "Let Christ Jesus be your example as to what your attitude should be." And 1 John 4:17, that says, "As he is, so are we in this world." Well, what was he in the world? What example did he leave for us to follow? Let me give you a few scriptures that indicate the kind of person Jesus was in this world, the kind that he says we are to follow. The first one is Luke 22:27, and Jesus is speaking. "Who is greater," he said, "the one who sits down to eat or the one who serves him?" We all know the answer to that, don't we? The one who sits down, of course. But Jesus says, "But I am among you as one who serves." Luke 12:37, he's speaking about those who have come to the wedding feast of the Lamb, those who have come to be with him, who've been translated to be with him. And he says in the Living Bible, "He himself will seat them at the banquet table. He will put on a waiter's uniform, and he will serve them as they sit and eat." Can you imagine that? The Lord of glory, the King of kings, the magnificent Savior, laying aside his kingly robe and attired as a servant, he will wait on us, serve us. Let Christ Jesus be your example as to what your attitude should be, and as he is in this world, so are we. A third scripture is John 13:4 and 5. It says, "So when he got up from the meal," now this is very near the end of his life, this is just in the last few days of his life when he's having this last time with the disciples, "He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist as the lowliest of slaves would do. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him." This is the only time that Jesus said, "I'm doing something, leaving you an example for you to follow." And the example was, be a servant. The example wasn't wash feet. That was a common courtesy in those days. But the one who washed the feet of guests who came was the lowliest of servants. And Jesus took that position of the lowliest of servants to wash their feet. So the example he's leaving for us is that of humble service. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 gives us another picture of who Jesus is and who he was in this world. "For he, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his privileges as God's equal, but he stripped himself of every advantage by consenting to be a slave by nature, a servant." Let Christ himself be your example as to what your attitude should be. As he is, so are we to be in this world. Jesus came to minister, to serve, and he did. Minister he did. He ministered when it was convenient, when it wasn't. He ministered whether the person was important or a nobody. He ministered whether they were worthy in the world's eyes or whether they were unworthy. He ministered whether it was during the workday or after hours. He had no closing time. He ministered whether he was rested or tired. And his consistent, loving response to all the people he met was, "I came to serve, to minister, not to be ministered unto." And let Christ Jesus be our example as to what our attitude should be. As he was, so are we in this world. Now, wanting to be served and ministered to is a very natural response. We're born that way, aren't we? We come screaming into the world, demanding. And we grow up that way. We want to be served. And we grow up thinking that we deserve it, that it's our right to be served. Our children grow up being quite demanding, don't they? And we were just like them. I see this trait clearly in my children, and of course the reason I see it so clearly is I'm so familiar with it in my own life. It's starts as soon as we're born. You know, it's at the bottom of disagreements in the nursery and fights in schools and arguments among families and among nations. It's the same spirit of wanting to be ministered unto. And obviously, it's not restricted to the non-church or non-Christian world only. We see so much of it within our own Christian body. And it's not restricted just to the rich who can afford servants. I grew up very poor, and I wanted to be served. It's a human nature. And I think we'd all be shocked if we just kept track of how much sin and failure and discontent and irritability and discord and unhappiness in our own lives is due simply to our desire to be ministered unto. Now, in your devotional that you had this morning, I asked you to write down something that had disturbed you or irritated you or bothered you in the last day or so. Just speak out and tell me some of the things you wrote down. All right. Her son wet his bed. Potty training. Okay. Any of you get irritated with the traffic? Okay. What are some of the other things you wrote down? Okay, some of the others of you. All right. So you came without your toothbrush?
Well, not your bed.
Everything. Well, you can see by these illustrations that it's very much a part of us to want people and things to minister to us. Not just people. We want things to minister to us. We want circumstances to minister to us. We want the weather to minister to us. We want traffic lights. Traffic. How about the checkout line at the grocery store? How about the telephone? Either it rings too much or it doesn't ring. We want all these things to minister to us. Why do we feel so upset when someone slights us or ignores us? Because we want to be ministered unto. What about when someone doesn't profusely thank us for all the good works that we did? Maybe we're not consulted about a decision in a field in which we are very knowledgeable. And we become upset. Or maybe we're upset because a visitor arrives just as we planned to leave. Or maybe the letter that we've waited for doesn't come, and it spoils our whole day. Or the pen won't write, or the dress doesn't fit, or the cake didn't turn out right, or the children are noisy. But all of these things, you see, we want to minister to us. They rob us of our peace and joy. And if you think back to what you wrote down, probably it was because either a person or a thing didn't minister to you. And that is what caused your irritability. I remember we were in Hong Kong a couple summers ago, and we were going to have a dinner with several couples, and among them was Dr. Robert Coleman and his wife, Marietta. I don't know if you're familiar. He's written Master Plan of Evangelism and How Jesus Trained His Disciples. He's a very famous, well-known man, and he's a professor at Trinity Seminary, and he's one of the godliest men you'll ever meet. Well, they were going to have dinner with him, have about four or five couples. And so I, you know, Hong Kong, shopping, all that kind of stuff. So I'm busy and have all my little schedule planned out, and I've allowed 30 minutes to get ready for dinner. And my husband comes in and says, we need to leave about 5 o'clock. I said, for what? For what? You know. He said, well, we're going to take a taxi and go over and pick the Colemans up. And bring them. I said, why don't they just take a taxi and meet them? He said, well, I don't think we should do that. I think we should go and meet them and bring them back. And all I could think about was that my schedule was interrupted. You know, I couldn't think about the honor of being with this godly man. I couldn't think about how gracious it was of my husband to think of not having them take a taxi by themselves, but for us to go get them. All I could think about was, my plans have been ruined, interrupted, because, see, I wanted it all to minister to me. Incidentally, the scripture doesn't say we're not going to be ministered unto. Jesus was ministered unto, and he appreciated it very much, but the danger is in expecting to be ministered unto. Instead of to minister, and in seeking to be ministered unto, setting our hearts on it, because then, when we do that, then we're going to be angry and disappointed and cross when we're not ministered unto. Well, it's obvious that our natural desire is just the opposite of Christ's desire for us and this example that he left for us. But if we're to be as he was in the world, the question is, how are we going to do it? And the answer is that it's impossible to do it, to have a true servant heart, apart from Christ being the Lord of our lives and controlling us. There is no way that human nature is going to respond to being a servant. That is a supernatural power within us. Only Calvary can make one a true servant, coming to the cross of Jesus Christ. Someone said pride of place, pride of race, pride of faith, and pride of grace all receive the death blow at the cross of Calvary. Another person said, if you want to know if you have a servant heart, see how you react when someone treats you like one. This same trip, when we went to Hong Kong, we met one of the couples in Hawaii on our way over, and they were going to finish the trip with us, and we had a two-bedroom condo, and they were going to stay with us, and they'd never been to Hawaii, so boy, they were all busy, and we were filling out places for them to go, you know, and we were going to stay home, and they were going to go and see all the sights, and so I was going to do some laundry, and I thought, well, I'll do their laundry. That'd be a nice gesture. So I did their laundry, and I thought, well, I'll just fold it, and I'll iron everything that needs to be ironed, and so I did all that, and I felt really good about it. And do you know what? She didn't say a word when she came back. She didn't acknowledge that I had served her at all. She didn't say a word to me. And I was really put out, and I found out, God, I don't have a servant heart. I wanted the praise of men. I wanted to be told how wonderful I was for serving. And God didn't allow me to get it. And it disturbed me. And I found out I was treated like a servant and I didn't like it. So that's one way to know if we have a servant heart. It's a supernatural desire, as I said. It is not a natural one. And our serving will grow in direct proportion to our submission to Jesus Christ. And the place that it's hardest for me to serve is right in my own home. You know, it's much easier for me to serve my friend who lost her husband, or my friend who went through a painful divorce, or another one who's having emotional problems. It's easy to give and give and give. But right in your own home is where it's the very hardest to have a servant's heart. One of the hardest challenges that some people have to face is ministering to a loved one that is sick or ungrateful over a long period of time. I remember a lady telling me about having to minister to her mother-in-law who lived with them and who was extremely ungrateful. And what a hard thing this was for her year in, year out to minister. But as we do minister in submission to Jesus Christ, then we'll find out that the scripture is right when it says it's more blessed to give than receive. The interesting thing about all of our strong desire to be ministered unto and our seeking it is that it never fulfills us. When we seek it and seek it and we get it, there's still that emptiness. It does not fulfill or satisfy us, because that true satisfaction only comes from ministering, from giving. I think there are several attitudes that would characterize a servant of Christ, not the one that I exhibited in Hawaii or Hong Kong. But let me give you an idea of some of the attitudes that would characterize a servant of an obedient servant of Christ. The first one I think of is willingness. Now, in Exodus 36:2, this is where they were going to gather the materials for the tabernacle. And it says, Moses summoned every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. Apparently back then, just like now, there were some who had gifts and talents, time, everything they needed to serve, but they were not willing. And so Moses invited those who were willing to come and bring what they had, their talents and their skills and their servant heart. This means we're going to have the spirit of a volunteer if we're going to show a spirit of willingness. We miss many opportunities to glorify God simply because we're just not willing. We're just not willing to be a servant. The second attitude is being cheerful. Cheerfulness. Not serving grudgingly or with complaining, not serving out of a sense of duty. How many times have we done that? I love 1 Peter 4:9 in the Phillips. It says, be hospitable without secretly wishing that you hadn't got to be. And there are many times I've been hospitable when I secretly wished that I hadn't got to be. I remember when we were ministering in El Paso one time, and a Christian worker there said she would take us to Mexico, across the border. But you know, it was so evident that this was my Christian duty that she was doing, She had absolutely no joy in it, and we were all miserable. Because how could we enjoy it and have fun when she was miserable? But she was being a martyr and doing her Christian duty, and we all hated it. So because there was no joy for her, there was no joy for us. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says that you give generously, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We often think that means just money, but it surely means far more than that. Psalm 100, verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Very often when I serve the Lord, it's wishing, I secretly wishing I hadn't got to, rather than with gladness. Another important attitude is generosity. Giving liberally of your time, yourself, your energy, and perhaps even your money and your goods if you're going to be a servant of Christ. Actually, giving our money is the easy part, isn't it? It's much easier to give our money than to give ourselves. The hardest part is being generous with ourselves. 2 Corinthians 8:5 says, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. And Luke 17:10 helps put it in perspective for us. So you also, when you've done everything that you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. When it comes to generosity, you can never outgive the Lord. I think of a story that my husband loves to tell about a very rich lady that pulled up in a limousine in front of a big store, and I believe it was in Philadelphia. And as she stepped out, she was going to do her Christmas shopping, and it was cold, barren winter, and as she stepped out, she saw this little street urchin with his face pressed against the glass of the department store, but he wasn't looking at the toys. And she looked at him, and she saw what he was looking at. His feet had newspapers and rags wrapped around him, and there was blood coming through where there had been frostbitten and cracked, and he had on just a little thin shirt, and he was shivering. And what he was looking at was a pair of insulated boots. And she went over to him and said, son, come with me. And she took him in, took him to the boys' department, and started from the bottom out and outfitted him with flannel shirts and corduroy pants and wool socks and a hat that pulled down over his ears and a wool jacket, and got him all outfitted. And then she said, now I want that pair of boots that you have in the window. And of course the little boy's just overwhelmed, you know, and he's feeling all these warm clothes, and finally looks up at her and he said, lady, are you God's wife? And she said, no, but I am one of his daughters. A fourth attitude is unselfishness. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, don't do anything from selfish ambition or from a cheap desire to boast, but be humble toward each other, never thinking you're better than others, and look out for each other's interests, not just your own. That was Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. That's quite a stab in the heart, isn't it? Don't do anything from selfish ambition or from a cheap desire to boast. I have to plead guilty to that one, too. Every time we serve, it chips away some of this selfishness in our lives. Another attitude is humility. 1 Peter 5:5 says, clothe yourself with humility. And Matthew 6:1 in the Philip says, beware of doing your good deeds conspicuously to catch men's eyes, or you will miss the reward of your heavenly Father. That was Matthew 6:1 and 1 Peter 5:5. Beware of doing your good deeds conspicuously to catch men's eyes, or you will miss the reward of your heavenly Father. So when you do good to other people, don't hire a trumpeter to go out in front of you like those play actors in the synagogues and streets who make sure that men admire them. Believe me, they've had all the reward they're going to get. There was an old black minister that used to come to the college where I went, and he would tell this story, and he would say, now, young people, you know, if you've got the wrong attitude, if you're doing it for these, he said, you might as well enjoy the reward you're going to get, because that is all you're going to get. You're not going to get anything in heaven. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a great example of humility, I think. There's one particular portion that just really touches me every time I think about it. Paul was on the ship, you remember, and they were going to Rome, and he was going to stand trial, and they were shipwrecked. And by now, he is an aged, old apostle. But they, you know, they swim to shore, and they get to shore, and they're all wet, and it's cold, and they need a fire built. And there's just a tiny little statement tucked in Acts 28:3. It says, and Paul gathered a bundle of sticks.
Here was this aged apostle. And yet he was the first one to go out and start gathering a bundle of sticks. He was a servant. Another attitude is flexibility. A willingness to lay aside your plans and roll with the punch. I don't know about you, but that's a tough one for me. Have you ever noticed that the opportunities to serve are seldom convenient? They often seem to come when to serve means we're going to have to change our plans and be flexible. I had a little experience of this last week. We've had a very busy ministry schedule. And my son failed to tell me until after I had scheduled this conference that his baccalaureate was tomorrow. And so I had to regroup, and I'm leaving here about 5:30 in the morning so I can catch a plane, get back in time for his baccalaureate. And then we discovered that because of our schedule, the only time we could have an open house for him, which we wanted to do, was also tomorrow. And in between baccalaureate and our open house, we're supposed to go to another open house. And then we thought, well, if we can get through graduation, which is this next Tuesday, then we'll have a little break in there before we go to the next ministry in Fort Worth. And a relative of mine called that I'm not very close to and said, "Hi, how would you like to have me come and visit for a week?" And so she's arriving about now in Oklahoma City. And my first response was, "Lord, it's too much. I can't handle it. My cup is full. And why did she have to come now, Lord? I just can't handle it." And the phrase that the Lord brought to me is, "God is the blessed controller of all things." I don't know if you've ever seen the song Verna Burke wrote using that verse, and I went and looked it up in my prayer notebook and sang it. "God is the blessed controller of all things." And I found out that I really wasn't too flexible. But you know, God is the blessed controller. If he allows her to come at this time, it's because he knows it's good for her and it's good for me. And he'll handle it. We'll get through it. It'll all go well. But my initial response was, "Oh no, Lord, it's too much." And I wasn't very flexible in it. But he is the blessed controller. A wonderful example of the Lord's flexibility and his true servant heart is found in Mark 6, verse 30 to 37. And I'll just tell you the story. This is where there were so many people crowding around Jesus and the disciples that they didn't even have a chance to eat. And so he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." But the people saw them leave, and they ran ahead by foot and got there ahead of them. And verse 34 says, "When Jesus landed and saw the great crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began teaching them many things." The disciples finally said to him, "Lord, it's late. And we're out in the boonies. It's a remote place. Send the people away." And Jesus' response is so tremendous. He says, "You feed them. You feed them." And then we have the story of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus took a little boy's lunch and multiplied it. So often my response is, "Lord, send them away." And just as often he says to me, "No, Irma, you feed them. You feed them." And when God asks us to do that, he always provides. He takes the little that we have and multiplies and multiplies and multiplies. And makes it so that we are able to serve. And then another one is availability. So often I find that I want to make all the rules for the game. I want to say, "God, I am willing to serve you, providing it fits into my schedule and providing it doesn't interrupt my plans. I'll serve you, but I'll do it on my terms, when I can work it in. And by the way, I'll choose who I want to minister to, because there's some people I just don't want to minister to. You know that, Lord. I mean, I'll just choose the ones, okay? And then I'll choose how and when I do it. But Lord, just be reasonable. I mean, look at my schedule. I need somebody to minister to me. This isn't my time to minister. I'll do it later when it's more convenient." Now, probably none of us say that, but most of us probably think things like that. I counted all day one time on preparing this whole series of three messages on serving. My husband left early and the children got off to school and I was just finishing cleaning up the kitchen and I was really ready to tear in and get these messages done on serving. And my husband called and said, "Well, I think I'm ready to come home for some breakfast now." And I thought, "Oh no, Lord, I've got to do my messages on serving." And he reminded me that he was giving me a red hot opportunity to practice it rather than merely write about it. And doing it is infinitely more important than writing about it or talking about it. And of course, it's always more difficult too. Well, lastly on these attitudes is the attitude of love. And of course, this is the most important one of all. Galatians 5:13 says, "By love, serve one another." 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Whatever is not done in love is no more than a blaring brass or a clashing cymbal." In fact, you know, where that description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 starts with verse 7. Love is so patient, so kind, and so on. What if we just put the word servant in there? Since love is supposed to be the characteristic, the chief characteristic of a servant, it would read something like this. A servant is very patient and kind. A servant is never jealous or envious. A servant is never boastful or proud. A servant is never haughty or selfish or rude. A servant does not demand its own way. A servant is not irritable or touchy, and so on. A servant is one who is filled with love. To love to serve and to love the ones we're serving has to come from Christ. Nobody loves to serve in our human nature. But if service is given, is not rendered out of a heart of love for Him, then it either becomes selfish or slavish. On the other hand, if we love, then we will serve. I have the privilege of being associated with some single girls who head up a single girls ministry in our town. They have taught me so much about a servant heart. This girl that heads up the ministry teaches all these young single girls that she does Bible study with what an absolute joy and privilege it is to minister, to serve. We do a lot of entertaining in our home. We have a lot of groups in, serve a lot of meals, serve a lot of banquets, do a lot, you know, just entertaining. And whenever I do anything, she's available. She's going to be there tomorrow to help serve. I come off looking pretty good a lot of times because Loretta and Val have served. You know, if it wasn't for them, I couldn't do a lot of the things we do. But she teaches these girls. We have some big parties at Christmas time for our Bible studies and so on. And she gets these girls so excited about serving that they almost clamor for the job. It's such a wonderful privilege. And she is a godly, godly girl. And she expresses her love by serving. Boy, today's a bad day for me. I usually am not quite this bad. I could say it was time for my period, but I don't have them, so... I can't even use that as an excuse. There's a man who works for the Navigators named Ray Ho, and he has written a little booklet entitled Called to Serve. Now I want to read you a few lines from this book. Jesus turned the world standard upside down when they applied to his disciples. He called them then, and he calls us today, to live a lifestyle that goes against the world's thinking and pattern. But it's not merely change for its own sake, for being a servant of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary to the cause of world evangelization. Serving Jesus Christ and our fellow man is vital to our Christian growth and maturity to save us from that easy downward spiral of self-centeredness and loneliness and to lead us out of the vicious circle of discouragement and depression. It is necessary for us to serve God and others. Being a servant of Jesus Christ is fundamental to our becoming like Him. We are called to serve. We must keep in mind that being a servant does not mean doing a few good things for people, but it means adopting as our lifestyles and identity that which Jesus chose for His. He chose to serve. He was called to serve, and He did. We are called to serve, and we should. Let Christ Jesus be your example as to what your attitude should be, as He is. So so are we in this world. God doesn't want our sacrifices. Many times it would be far easier to give him a sacrifice than to serve. That was true in the Old Testament. You remember the story about Saul and how he wanted to offer sacrifices, and God said, I don't want your sacrifices. Psalm 40, verse 6. It isn't sacrifices and offerings which you really want from your people. Burnt offerings, burnt animals bring no special joy to your heart, but you have accepted the offer of my lifelong service. God doesn't want our sacrifices. He wants our heartfelt service. Let me share a little bit from Ruth Calkins again. You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a woman's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote a fellowship group. And you know my genuine enthusiasm for Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew? Amy Carmichael is another one of my favorite authors, and she has a little book that has conversations between the child of God and the Father. The child of God says, my work is not important. Would it matter very much if a floor were left unswept or a room untidy, or if I forgot to put flowers out for a guest or omitted some tiny, unimportant courtesy? His father said, would it have mattered very much if a few people had been left without wine at a feast? But thy Lord turned water into wine for them. And then the son remembered the words, Jesus took a towel. Another conversation. The son said, I am nothing. The father said, did I ever tell you you were something? The son said, but I do not feel fit for this that is given to me to do. His father said, can you not trust me to make you fit? The son said, but I am not successful. The father said, at the end of the day, will my word be come thou good and successful servant? If only you will walk humbly with your God, it will become thou good and faithful servant. The son said, but I do not care for what I have to do. Ah, his father said, at last you have touched on the root of the matter. Did your Savior care for Calvary? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And as he is, so are we in this world. We are called to serve. Some of you are thinking, well, I'm not very talented or gifted. I don't know of anything I could do for the Lord. Let me read you something. Lord, this is one of those blob days when I feel useless and ineffective. Somehow I feel totally unrelated to a world of people who need you. I hear preachers, talented musicians, women who speak at luncheon clubs, whose Christian witness excites and challenges. Hundreds of lives are changed, renewed because of their dynamic message. I too want to live for you radiantly. I want to be your instrument in motivating and revitalizing others. But nothing I seem to do, that I do, seems to reach very far. To tell the truth, I feel quite unnecessary. Did I miss your instructions, or is there nothing for me to do? Fretting child, I did not call you to flaunt your talents. I called you to serve me sincerely, where and when and how I choose. If you are usable, you will be used. It is to your great spiritual advantage that you don't know to what extent. Let me close with Colossians 3, 23 and 24 in the Phillips translation. It says, whatever your task is, put your whole heart and soul into it, as into work done for the Lord, and not merely for men, knowing that the real reward will come from him. You are actually slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I'm sure many of the women can identify with me in feeling like we have so much growing to do in this area. Such a long ways to go. But God, give us the courage and the grace and the willingness, the submission, all that we need, Father, to begin this journey toward being the servant that you want us to be. Lord, we are humbled as we think of the way that Jesus became a servant, a slave.
We are overwhelmed at the thought of Him serving us. But, oh Father, we still resist so much being a servant. I just ask, Father, that You'd give us the grace to allow You to so be the Lord of our lives that that flower of servanthood would grow in our hearts and become a tree that blossoms all the time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.